Well, I want to take you to one particular verse in that passage that we read together in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's verse 20. And verse 20 says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Two things spoken about in this verse. First of all, now is Christ risen from the dead, the resurrection. And then secondly, the first fruits. And we'll come on to the first fruits in a few moments. But let's begin by looking at this statement. Now is Christ risen from the dead. Someone has spoken of this as the best attested fact in history. And when you think about the numbers of people who actually met the risen Christ, you can see why they've said that. You think, for example, on that first Sunday, if last Friday was Good Friday, then like today, the two Marys came early to the tomb. And then you think of the meeting of the disciples twice in that upper room, first of all, when Thomas wasn't there, and then when Thomas was there. And then you can think of the meeting by the Sea of Tiberias, and the two who walked along the Emmaus Road, and indeed in the passage that we read, we were given other occasions when the risen Christ was met with. And you've got that particular statement in verse 6, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. 500 people at once. And you notice how that verse goes on. I always think it's very interesting. It goes on to say, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. In other words, he's saying, and if you don't believe me, go and talk to them. They're still out there. And you can see why someone has said it's the best attested fact in history. You know, in a court of law, it says, you know, by the testimony of two agreeing witnesses, a fact is established. Well, we've got far more than two witnesses here. And yet, last week in the paper, I read about a survey that's been carried out, funded by the BBC, in which they discovered that 23% of Christians do not believe in the resurrection. These are Christians. These are people who call themselves Christians. About 50% of the population believe that there's some sort of life after death. But those Christians, people who call themselves Christians anyhow, don't believe in the resurrection. And I find myself thinking, well, what's left of Christianity with no resurrection? You know, what is there left? We read in that passage, didn't we, of the barrenness of Christianity, if you look at verses 14 to 17. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. If so be that the dead rise not. And if the dead rise not, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. So, you can't help wondering, well, what is left of Christianity? If you have a sort of Christianity which doesn't believe in the resurrection. If you think about the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, all of it speaks of the resurrection. It's like a crimson cord that goes right through the Bible. In the New Testament, it's plain and obvious. We're reading in Corinthians, and later on we'll look at some other verses in the New Testament. Very clear references to the fact that Christ rose from the dead. In the Old Testament, it's not so obvious, but it's actually there. Genesis right through to Malachi in the Old Testament speaks over and over again of the resurrection. And the message is actually particularly set forth in the context of Jewish worship. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, of course written after Christ had risen from the dead and ascended to heaven, the writer of the book of Hebrews looks back over time, and particularly over the Old Testament, and he explains the way in which Christ was the fulfillment of Old Testament worship. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. In other words, that word the law refers to Old Testament worship. And he says, that Old Testament worship, it was a shadowy portrayal of what was to come. You think about the way in which the Lord taught with parables in the New Testament. Well, Old Testament worship was like acted parables pointing forward to the coming of Christ. And so if we let the writer of the book of Hebrews guide us, in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 27, he's talking about the high priest. Now what does the high priest do? The high priest is someone who goes before God on behalf of the people, not without an offering, something to pay for their wrongdoing and the debts that they'd incurred towards the Heavenly Father. But the high priest goes before God to represent the people. And the writer of the book of Hebrews here in Hebrews chapter 7 says, and that's what Christ is going to do. One day, someone will come who will be the final, great, effective high priest. And you remember how it says in the book of Hebrews, he ever liveth and reigneth to make intercession for us. That's his role. And then if we go on a bit in the book of Hebrews, you come to Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 13 and 14. And now they're talking, the writer of the book of Hebrews is talking about the offering that the high priest takes in with him to cover himself as he goes into the holiness of God's presence. And he goes on to tell us, well, yes, that points forward to one great final sacrifice, one great final offering, which is Christ himself, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And you remember how that Passover Lamb, not a bone of his body was to be broken. And you remember how when Christ was upon the cross, they came to break their legs, to make death more rapid. And they broke the legs of the two criminals on either side, but when they came to Christ, they didn't break his legs. Once again, it was, he had fulfilled what the Old Testament worship had been pointing people to down through the ages. You go on, come to Hebrews chapter 10. And here now, the writer of the book of Hebrews is pointing to the Holy of Holies as a pattern of heaven. And he says, the high priest goes in once a year. And he goes in fear of his life. You remember how he had bells around the bottom of his garment so that people would know that he was still alive. Such was the awe of going into God's presence. And the high priest goes in once a year and he carries with him his offering. And he says, that's an example of heaven. A place where no one but Christ himself could go until the cross. And we're told, aren't we, in Hebrews chapter 10, in verses 19 and 20, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, that is, heaven, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. When there upon the cross Christ was crucified and his flesh was rent, it was pointing forward to the way in which believers might now come into heaven itself, and one day will. So right through the Old Testament you've had this crimson cord, as it were, pointing forward to a Christ who would die. He would be the offering. He would be the high priest. He would take men and women into heaven. And then that first Easter, it was all fulfilled. All these things happened. All of them in shadowy form, pointing forward down through the centuries. But then at last it happened, that first Easter. And you know, the amazing thing is that in the Old Testament, people understood that. They understood the message of the worship. If you read Hebrews chapter 11, the next chapter on in Hebrews that we've been talking about, you find a great list of Old Testament believers, people who had understood the message. And you read about people like Abraham. You remember what it says about Abraham? It says, Abraham saw my day, and it was counted to him for righteousness. You see, he knew something about Old Testament sacrifice, and he understood that really it couldn't do him any good. Ah, but one day, it pointed to one day there being a sacrifice that could do him good. He saw a day. He didn't know Christ's name. He didn't know the details of Nazareth and Bethlehem and all of that. But he saw a day when that offering would be made. And it says, Abraham saw my day, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that list of Old Testament believers goes on. It speaks of Noah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. They understood these things. So right through Scripture, we have this testimony to God's Son who would one day come and lay down his life for sinners and would rise triumphant from the dead and return to his Father in heaven. And I wonder, 23% of people calling themselves Christians don't believe in the resurrection. They feel able to take out most of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, that message that goes right through the Scriptures. They seem to think there's a Christianity without the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know something else? These Old Testament believers, they not only understood what it was talking about, this worship that had been handed down to them, they actually had insight into the things that would happen. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, 500 years before Jesus was born, Zechariah speaks of the way in which Christ would ride into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. How could he do that? How could he describe what was going to happen there 500 years ahead when Christ came and rode into Jerusalem? Or go back even further. Go back to King David. Back to King David. He was more than 1,000 years before Christ was born. And yet David, in Psalm 22, the first verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The very words that Christ was to use upon the cross. How did he know that? Well, maybe you say, Jesus knew about it, and that's why he said it. Well, go on a bit in Psalm 22. See what David said in verse 16. The dogs have compassed me, and they did around a cross. The dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. How did he know that? Christ was to be a Jew. And the Jewish method of execution was stoning. It was only the Romans that crucified people. Quite unlikely. And yet you see, God knew that when Christ came at that time, that Rome would be in occupation, ruling over Israel, and they would have the control of capital punishment, and it would be necessary for the Romans, not the Israelites, to execute their victim. Isn't that amazing? And just before Christ was executed, some days before, he actually said explicitly to his disciples that he was going to be crucified. How puzzling. Can you imagine them, the disciples saying, but I know the scribes and the Pharisees don't like you. I know they hate you, but what's that got to do with the Romans? How are you going to get executed by the Romans? It's the Jews that hate you and want to get rid of you. And yet, he was crucified. You go on to verse 18, the famous verse. They part my garments amongst them and cast lots upon my vesture. Who did that? Christ's friends? Some set up situation? By no means. The Roman soldiers? The agents of the enemies? There were these amazing insights, you see. So right through the scriptures, we've got this central golden theme. A Savior. The Son of God. Coming and laying down his life for the sins of his people. Dying, triumphing over death, rising again, ascending to his Father. Genesis to Revelation. Central to Christianity. Without that, Christianity is nothing. So, at this time of the year, as we come to Easter, we come to the very climax of the Christian message. There is no greater theme. This is what it's all about. It's the climax of the message. And because of that, there is opposition. And this again adds to the wonder of that first Easter time. Tremendous opposition to this Savior. You remember that the scribes and the Pharisees, they hated Jesus. They wanted to be rid of him. And as we read the scriptures, we find that the chief priests and the Pharisees determined that they want to exterminate him. They want to get rid of him. But then in chapter 26 of Matthew, we read about their plan. Chapter 26 and verses 4 and 5, it says something very interesting. And they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar amongst the people. Here's the plan. We've got to get rid of this Jesus. He's a nuisance to us. But we're not going to do it on the feast day, because he's got so many supporters. We'll have to do it some other time. And yet, it was the Passover time. That was the feast day. And it had pointed forward to that final sacrifice to be made. And as they came up to it, they were forced to take him on that Good Thursday, before Good Friday. They were forced to take him then, because that's when he was betrayed. And so in spite of all their planning, they had to execute him at precisely the right time, there in the midst of the Passover. And he was executed, he died at precisely the time of the great evening sacrifice. You look at Matthew chapter 27 and verses 50 and 51. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks were rent. It was the time of the evening sacrifice. The temple was crowded. They were making the sacrifice. And suddenly, that great curtain that separated off the Holy of Holies, where the high priest could only go once a year on pain of his life and not without an offering to cover his own sinfulness, it was opened up. As the writer of the book of Hebrews says, because heaven is opened up, a symbol of access which believers have to heaven. And it happened at precisely the right moment. The moment of the evening sacrifice. The moment of that slaying of the Passover lamb. You see how amazing these things are. How the timing is so astonishing. All of these things happen as they're predicted in the Old Testament worship. One after another, they fall into place and they happen. But I want to come on to the second part of that verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. Remember what it says. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Did you know that there is a celebration of the firstfruits? The children of Israel had been commanded centuries earlier. You can read about it in Leviticus chapter 23. They'd been commanded to bring the first fruits of the harvest to God as a thank offering. Now when was that? When were those first fruits to be brought? Well, they were to be brought on the day following the first Sabbath after the Passover. So let's just unpick that. If last Friday was Good Friday, and that was the Passover, that was when Christ died, exactly at the right time, at the time of the evening sacrifice, right on time, that final offering was made, a real offering for sin. Then comes Saturday, their Sabbath, the day following the Sabbath after the Passover would be today. This is the day when the offering of first fruits is to be given. And this is the day that Christ rose from the dead. You see the significance. He was the first fruits of those that slept. Not only did he come and die precisely on time, as predicted by the Passover and the worship of the children of Israel, down through the centuries they've been pointed forward to this moment, this climactic moment when God's Son would die for sin. Not only did he do that on time, but he rose 3 days later, again on time, the first fruits of them that slept. Remember the scripture says that except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, you cannot have a harvest. And he fell into the ground that Good Friday, and he rose again on that Sunday following. It's so astonishing the way all of these things fit together. How remarkable that all of these things pointed to through the centuries of the Old Testament. Suddenly, that first Easter, one after another, the breaking of the veil, the casting of lots upon his vesture, the piercing of his hands and feet and the crucifixion. You can go on, so many things. And then his final death on time for the Passover, his resurrection on time for the first fruit celebrations. All of these things, absolutely on time. But remember something else. The feast of the first fruits actually speaks of a following harvest. In 1 Corinthians 15, just go on a couple of verses to verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. That's the harvest, those that follow. Every man in his own order, not out of order, not to happen out of order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. Let me take you now to Matthew chapter 27 and verses 52 and 53. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after the resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Do you see that? It wasn't until after Christ had risen that the saints came out of the graves, risen from the dead. The beginnings of the harvest already. Christ had only just himself risen from the dead. And now we have the graves opened after his resurrection. And they went into the holy city and appeared unto many. It began immediately. There's the evidence of the power of this resurrection. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. If all this be true, all of these hundreds of people who were eyewitnesses to his resurrection, the fulfillment of all the worship of the Old Testament exactly on time, the exposition of it in the New Testament, if all of this be true, then it says in verse 23 that every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. Who are these people that are Christ's, who are going to be the harvest that follows Christ as the first fruits? Who are these that he's going to bring after him? Who are his people? Well, there are some lovely verses in John chapter 6 which address this subject. In John chapter 6 and verse 37, Jesus, during his earthly ministry, said, "All that the Father giveth me," there you've got it. "All that the Father giveth me." Those are his. God sovereignly gave to his Son followers, believers, adherents. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." But then it goes on. We don't know what happened in the councils of eternity. We don't have a list of those that the Father gave to the Son. But we know this: "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." So if we want to know whether we are one of that great company, that harvest that will follow and go into that holy of holies, go into heaven with the first fruits, with Christ, we have to ask ourselves this question: have I been to Christ? "Him that cometh to me," Christ promises, "I will in no wise cast out." Those who come to me conscious of their shortcomings, conscious that they are sinners, conscious that there is a great debt, a great guilt that they bear before a God who is unutterably holy, such coming to him and just asking to be forgiven, asking that sacrifice taught through the centuries of the Old Testament in their worship, realize that first Easter, that sacrifice, "Oh Lord, make it effective for me." As simple as that. Simply to venture upon him, to believe that in that awful event, a price was paid that covers my guilt. Those are the ones that Christ the first fruits will bring after him. Oh, we go on, John chapter 6 and verse 39. "This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." There you have it. That's the harvest. Christ was the first fruits. And Christ says that the Father's will is that I should lose none. You know, if you've been to Christ, and if you really trust that He's covered your guilt, then you have nothing to fear. He won't let go. You're safe. This is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing. Not one to be lost. And in verse 40, and this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life. There again is that guarantee. Everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting will. That is the Father's will. He has determined that that should be so. What an opportunity. Before the service, we were looking at Isaiah 53 and verse 11, where it's speaking of the Lord Jesus, and it says, He shall see of the travail of His soul, those awful events of Good Friday. He shall see of the travail of His soul and be satisfied. As the Lord looks upon that ingathering of that harvest, a great company, it says, which no man could number, He'll be satisfied. It'll all have been worthwhile. And it leaves us with this question, each one of us. Will I be in that crowd? Will I be one of that harvest, that ingathering to an eternity? Remember how it says, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore, to that eternity of joy and thanksgiving, where there's no more pain and no more sorrow. You know, we should be rejoicing today. Last Sunday we were talking about the events of Palm Sunday. And you remember how there was a cry of anguish there, as Jesus cried out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you. And He says, thou that killest the prophets. He knew what Jerusalem was like. He knew they would not change. He knew that in just a few hours they would take His life. And yet, such was His love, such was His longing to save men and women, that He wept. He longed to save the people of Jerusalem. How often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chicks, He said. A great cry of anguish. And then on Good Friday there was another great cry, a cry of satisfaction. It is finished. You remember how He wrestled in the garden. And He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there on the cross, His very last breath, He was able to say, it is finished. All of those Old Testament prophecies fulfilled. That Old Testament worship fulfilled. On time. Perfectly. And He could say, it is finished. Job done. And now here on Easter Sunday, in our text, we have a cry of triumph. But now is Christ risen and become the first fruits of them that slept. What a message. What a climax to this that's called Passion Week. That this should be the case. That God's Son should rise from the dead, triumphant, all His work done, and bring a great company, a harvest of souls, safe home to glory, because he's just the first of many brethren. Let's all bow in prayer. Our Father, as we try to just skim over the wonder of those events of that first Easter, we find ourselves inadequate to understand and to take to ourselves the wonder of what was achieved. But even at our own superficial level of understanding, we can see that astonishing things happened during that last week. Amazing things. As thy Son determinedly set his face to go to Jerusalem and lay down his life, a ransom for many. How we thank thee, our God, for the faithfulness of thy Son. How we adore thee that he triumphed over death, and that one day he will come and take all his blood-bought people back home to glory, to be with him for all the eternity of the future. Oh, our Father, we pray that for each one of us we might be there amongst that exultant, rejoicing crowd, that we might be numbered amongst us. And so, simple Father, we thank thee for the simplicity of the gospel. All we have to do is to trust, to ask that thou shouldst forgive us because of the work of thy Son there at Calvary. Help us, our God, each one of us, to seek now, to seek him, because we know that if we seek, we shall find. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen.